We're in Psalm 130, and it is a psalm of experience and expression. Something that doesn't often go together in the Christian life that puzzles us, that keeps us confused about our own experience, and sometimes keeps us confused about the experience of others, is that our words don't seem to match our walk. We can talk about God far better than we can live for God. We can speak truths about God that we have learned more than we can experientially speak of what we have sensed of God and known of him in the daily walk in our lives. So Psalm 130 is the psalm of experience that leads to expression. It does teach us that genuine Christian expression, what we say, how we live, comes out of genuine Christian experience. So just what does it take to get your words and your walk to be in sync? A good look at this psalm will show us the unique beauty of the Christian life, and it is different, I think, than most of us at times have thought. It's a psalm of ascents, meaning it was one of several songs sung by the Jewish pilgrims making their way up to Jerusalem for festival. And by itself, Psalm 130 is an ascent. It's the path and growth and development of the Christian's life. From a believer fallen into sin and sorrow, all the way by God's grace, moving to a confidence so high in God and in God's forgiveness, he calls others to join him. If we're going to call others to join us in our walk with God, there has to be a sense of reality about that in our own lives. And our lives must push out, quite naturally, or should I say supernaturally, a ring of truth. That what we say and what we do, we're doing it on a foundation of truth. So we begin with these words, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities." There might be our first stumbling block, sin, iniquity, transgression. Those are words we know. We don't use iniquity very often, transgression some, sin a lot. Some people struggle with the concept of sin. Some people in the church are afraid to talk about it too bluntly because they're afraid of offending unbelievers or those on the edge of the church, thinking we're going to push them away. Believers are afraid to talk about it because we don't want somebody to think too badly of us because of sin in our life. Maybe we hesitate with sin because sin, the way sin has been explained to us. Maybe someone feels guilty over a sin and they do not like that sense of guilt. I don't know anybody that does. Whenever we feel guilty, we do something about it, but do we do the right thing? It also could be that you see the concept of sin as an antiquated religious creation of the church to keep people under the church's control. None of those are quite right. So let's just think sensibly, since this guy is a follower of God who's gotten himself into deep trouble by his own sin and his admission of it, let's think sensibly about this idea of sin for a minute. Because in nearly 40 years of pastoral ministry, if there's one question that believers have come to me and ask over and over and over in one form or another is, does God really love me? Has God really forgiven my sins? So if we're going to think about it practically, sensibly, I think we should ask, is there such a thing as sin? Now, In a church like this one, I am confident that 90% of the people or more in this room would immediately say yes, silently or out loud. But I think we need to think about it. Is it a concept that you've really grasped, or is sin something you've learned the terminology of and some meanings behind it through your experience in church? So is there such a thing as sin? And secondly, if there is, have I sinned? Not has somebody else sinned. By the way, when we're more worried about somebody else's sin than our sin, that's the first sign we are a sinner. Then if I have sinned, does it matter? There are lots of people who believe in sin, but they just don't believe it matters. And then even more importantly, to whom does it matter? Does it matter to me? Does it matter to other people? It will matter to the police officer when you run the stop sign and he's behind you. I've been driving a truck for about, 6 weeks. It was old and it was broken down in my backyard all through the winter. Got it fixed, doing great. And every time I get in it, I realize I'm probably going to get pulled over because I forgot to renew the tag in December. I feel guilty when I remember. And one of these days, I'm going to be reminded with some blue lights. I've got to get that thing fixed. So if you think of it, remind me when you see me, okay? Got to go to the courthouse. Through a practical lens, if there is not sin, then why is there guilt? Why do we have a conscience? Why do we have laws and law enforcement officers? Why do we have a court system, jails, and prisons? But above all things, we must consider one thing that I think is rarely thought of, and it's a beautiful thing, and it is this. If sin matters, then I matter. You ever think about that? If your sin matters to God, then you matter. And that's good. That's really good. So the psalm opens to us the core of the gospel. When Martin Luther, the great reformer, was asked what were his favorite psalms, he said the Pauline psalms, means the one written by Paul. Well, he didn't write any. He's a New Testament guy. This is Old Testament. What he meant was those who have the gospel in them before Jesus so clearly, and Psalm 130 was one of those psalms. So if we want to learn from it how to really live, how to experience the gospel, we'll see that we do it by clinging, holding on to, striving to keep in tension three pairs of opposites. I'll say them several times, so we'll get them, but just to list them up front, we're going to need to learn to hold in one hand a penitent heart. We'll explain the word penitence, not one we use a lot these days. A penitent heart in one hand and confidence in God in the other hand. Confidence he'll hear me when I pray. The next pair of opposites in tension is clinging to justice and that with God is forgiveness. Holding on that God is just and yet that God forgives is a tension inexplicable that only God himself can handle, and thank God that he has and does. And then third, holding on to hope during hardship. So the first one, being penitent and being confident. First, okay, what does penitent mean? Not the word we use in everyday language, at least now anyway. But when someone is penitent, they are contrite, repentant, or regretful about their actions. It's a feeling or an expression of sorrow and remorse for having done something wrong. And here's the psalmist. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. He was sinking like Jonah in the whale. He was going down the tubes by his own choice. He realizes where he is. He's overwhelmed. He's suffocating as his life is just buried in a watery grave. And just like him, sometimes we find ourselves in deep trouble of our own making. We try to blame something or someone else, but that just adds to our sin because we need to learn to own it. We feel helpless, like we're drowning. We're desperate. We know God is our only hope, but will he hear us? That's the question. I find it not so hard to convince anyone that they have sinned, but I find it extremely difficult to get them to believe that God will hear them when they have sinned. How confident are you in that? How many exercises do you go through to clean your soul up before you come to God in prayer? When the only place to get it cleansed is at the throne of grace. Our biggest sin is trying to shine up our sin so God will be impressed with us. What he wants us to do is when we are convicted of what we have done wrong, of our iniquity, he wants us to run to him. And when we feel it, when we are convicted, we, like the psalmist, cry out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Calls on his personal name, Yahweh. When's the last time you've cried out to God? The language here is so intense, it's almost embarrassing when I think about some of my praying. You can feel it. You can see it in dimension, this guy's heartbeat when he's praying. The words cry out are customarily addressed to a specific recipient and is intended to elicit a specific response. This was not just an emotional cry. This was a deeply intellectual cry based on reason, not on feeling. Because if you or I depend on our feelings to regulate our prayer life, yours will be lousy or misleading. Praying is a thing based on objective fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, is raised again, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and is now interceding forever to those who come to God by him. The Holy Spirit of God within us intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words when we don't even have words to pray. The psalmist is very clear of his own mistakes and sins. He knows his only hope is mercy, and yet with equal clarity and confidence, he cries out to God using his personal name, then calling God his own sovereign, Adonai. He boldly prays, "Hear my voice." That's bold. And as if that wasn't bold and specific enough, he said, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Would you dare ask God that? You should, if you're his child. And not because of your merit. We find out quickly that this man's confidence has nothing to do with him. It has to do what he knows of this God of mercies. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's not on his confidence that he's praying. He has confidence because he's standing on the mercies of God, enough for his sins. We need to learn to talk to God with that kind of urgency in our hearts, holding the deep tension that I have indeed sinned, but God is a God of mercy. You know what happens when you're holding a penitent heart in one hand and a confidence in God in the others is you get a clarity in life. You begin in a new way to see life as it actually is. To see yourself, to see God, and to see others as they are. Went to the pharmacy yesterday. Joey's been sick for 3 days. We don't know all that it is, but she's sick. The one thing we know it is a severe inner ear infection. She didn't complain much, but she has been down. Well, we went to urgent care. They sent a prescription over. Every other pharmacy around here was closed except Walmart. We don't use Walmart, we use Kroger. We called to see when it was ready. It told us when it'd be ready. I went back up to Walmart to get the prescription. Oh, I'm sorry, sir, it's not ready yet. What would you do? For one time in my life, God gave me grace, and I was really a nice person. I didn't fly off the handle. I just said, what do you mean that's not ready? My wife is sick. She needs this. You said it would be ready. It's not ready. What is wrong with this place? Sometimes that's what I want to do. Sometimes that's what I've done. We need to hold this tension that we are sinners and that there is a God of mercy. And if I had have gotten mad, I would need to do two things. One is apologize to the little clerk that couldn't have done one thing about my dilemma, even if she wanted to. And number two, apologize to God, repent, and ask for his forgiveness, which he would gladly give. So when you're being penitent and confident, you get to see your heart clearly. And you quit getting surprised when you sin. That doesn't mean you sin easier. It means you have a greater preventative against it. You have less impatience and more patience with other people because they're just like you. They're sinners. And then, of course, you stand secure in yourself because you've gotten a new grip on God's mercy. That when you have royally messed up, you can ask for mercy and receive it. So being penitent and being confident gives you clarity about life. And you see, there's no need to get upset about small things. Second, this tension we hold is clinging to justice and forgiveness at the same time that gives us a security in life. The next verses. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. When the psalmist wrote, we'll make it one. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's probably the biggest if in the whole Bible. If you, Lord. Because he is not questioning if God marks iniquities or not. If that were the case, how could the psalmist tell Israel at the end of this song, in the most confident affirmation and proclamation, that God will forgive Israel all his iniquities? The only way God forgives all our sins is because he's counted every one of our sins. Somehow the psalmist knows this nature of God and his perfect justice, that not one little thing escapes the eyeball of God's perfect justice. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But while he's saying that, he's talking to God. Who could stand in his presence and worship? Who could stand in his presence and survive his perfect, just judgment? And then he gives this deep contrast. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Justice, a God who always does the right thing, forgiveness. That is tension. How could we ever believe that God is perfectly just and will punish and right every wrong, and yet at the same time forgive sins? Those two cannot cross except at the cross, where love and mercy meet. You see, God's justice was expended on his son on the cross, so his justice would not have to be expended on us, but his forgiveness. How the psalmist got this so clear in the Old Testament with such boldness, I don't know, but it blesses my soul. Can we hold that tension? Would we dare think hard on the idea that every thought, every motive, every word, every act that I've ever done that's wrong, God's marked every one of them? I hope you can. And the reason I hope you can is because every single one of them gives you need and reason to rejoice that this same God who marked every one of them looked at them and marked them off. They're gone. He will cast them as far as the east is from the west. He'll throw them to the bottom of the ocean. He'll remember your sins and iniquities no more. That's what makes a person secure in life, knowing that God never wavers, and yet God will forgive through his own justice. We get to look back on the gospel, and that's the gospel truth that gives us security in life. God is perfectly just. No one can stand before him except Jesus. And in Jesus, we are invited to stand before him under Jesus. By the way, the word forgiveness with you is forgiveness. That word forgiveness in the Hebrew Bible is used only towards and about God, never about a man forgiving another human. Only God can forgive in that manner. And yet, there's this little bit of confusing thing in there. With you is forgiveness that you may be feared. We're so turned upside down in our world, in our culture that we've lived in, we almost always struggle with the idea of the fear of the Lord. As if, no, I don't want to fear God anymore. I want him to be my father. If your father's not worth fearing, he can't make you secure. Do you have a strong tower in the Lord to run to and be safe in times of calamity? Is your God strong enough to pick you up out of the mire and set your feet on a rock high up out of the storms? This kind of fear is not one you come to God like a weak puppy with its tail between its legs, not knowing if you're going to get petted on the head or whacked on the head. This is a fear that draws you to God in such a way that you could come before him in worshipful adoration. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and to them he makes known his covenant." Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and he delivers them." A God that shares his secrets, a God that delivers me, a God that gives me wisdom and good understanding because I fear him, that's a good fear. And it makes me secure in life. It sets me free from minor fears. Being penitent and being confident God will hear your prayers no matter how deep and dark the state you're in, gives you clarity about life. You see what and who matters. Second, clinging to justice and forgiveness gives you security in life because you know God will never overlook anything, but he also never overlooks anything in his forgiveness. It is totally full and totally free because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And finally, holding on to hope during hardship. I've been listening to a couple of books. One of them's off the Marine Corps Commandant's suggested reading list. It's about the New Zealand All Blacks rugby team. All Blacks just refers to the uniform color they wear. There's several stories I'd like to tell you, but I can't because they're not fit for church, but they're great stories. The other one I've been listening to is by Admiral McRaven, called Lessons from the Bullfrog. I wonder, what kind of title is that? And I found out very early on that the bullfrog is the title you get when you are the longest continuing serving Navy SEAL. And that's who Admiral McRaven was. And he ended up heading all of U.S. Special Forces across the globe. He told us different mantras that the Navy SEALs had. And back in his day, when he was young, training as a SEAL, one of them was, the only easy day is yesterday. That's a good one to keep in mind. Then he tells the story of Hell Week. That's the best name they could come up with, and frankly, it's probably a really good name for what little I know about it. 7 straight days of no sleep, having drill sergeants yelling in your ear, swimming in cold ocean waters for hours at night after they've told you stories about all the sharks, running on a soft sand beach, getting covered in sand just about the time you lay down to get some rest. They wake you back up and torture you more mentally, physically, and emotionally. Hell Week is when most of the guys in SEAL training drop out. The Admiral, when he's young, made it. Named another guy that made it through with him. They did their PT, their physical training, every day in this area called the pavement. And just a few days after Hell Week, one of his buddies, I think he said, rang the bell. That must be what you do when you say, I'm done. He made it through the most difficult part. And then the Admiral said, what he forgot was, the only easy day is yesterday. He thought once we got through Hell Week, things would get easier. No. Some of us live in life thinking, when I get through this, life's going to be better. And that's why we end up disappointed and down so many times in life. What we have in each day is delivered to us by a loving, fatherly hand, because along with that, he gives us the mercies new each morning we need to deal with today's dilemmas. So we need to learn to hold on to hope during hardship, because that produces tenacity. The ability to stick together, to stay in line, to stay together during pressure. Holding on to hardship and hope is the third pair of opposites. And too many of us, it's been insinuated to us, we've assumed it, or frankly, it's been taught to us that when you become a Christian, you won't have as many hardships as those who aren't. Have you read the Bible much? I've often wondered how, in reading the Bible, did anybody ever come up with such foolishness? But there are preachers who fill huge arenas on a weekly basis, telling people if they just had more faith and they really leaned on Jesus, life would be good. You could have your best life now. I don't want my best life now, because some days this life stinks. But do you know how to walk with Jesus during the darkness, during the hard times, holding on to the fuel of hope, the very oxygen of hope? Life doesn't get easier for us. Since I retired from being the pastor here, I've been dealing with pastors and their families. In pastors and their families, you know what kind of things I've dealt with over the years? Suicide, sexual and physical abuse, gender confusion, marital infidelity, divorce, cancer, and death. Oh, life's going to get easy. It's going to smooth that for you. You give your life to the Lord, not only receive salvation, but you become a pastor. Man, if you really want to go high, become a missionary, life's going to smooth out for you. No. The Lord of life, the core of our faith, the center of our affection, was crucified by the people he created. And if the cross is the central symbol of our faith, we should not expect an easy life. I'm not telling you you should expect to suffer around every corner. I mean, think for most of us anyway, how blessed life has been. If you don't feel blessed, I wish you could travel to a third world country and see what those people live through on a daily basis. But holding on to hope in hardship is not an easy thing to learn. It's hard for all of us. Hope and faith are trained by resistance, just like the weightlifter. If you want to lift more weights, you have to push against weights you can't lift, tear your muscles down, let them build back up, and then try again the next workout. That's what faith and hope are developed through. And if life is smooth, our faith and hope cannot get stronger. Hardship is God's loving tool to teach us to hope. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If we walk in the darkness and the depths of this life, some caused by ourselves, some not caused by ourselves, but we hold out hope that God will forgive us, that he will give us mercy, that he will see us through, and that he will deliver on his promise of a heaven he's still working on for us. Everything we've thought of as hard, difficult, demanding, troublesome will just pale in significance. As C.S. Lewis said, every evil, every wrong will be undone. Sometimes when I speak to groups of pastors, ask them, how many of you ever heard or preached a sermon on Isaiah 50:10? In all the years I've done it, I've had one pastor, and he was older than me, so he'd been around a little while anyway, that had heard and preached a sermon on that passage. Let me tell you why nobody does it, because it won't preach in America. This is what God himself said in Isaiah 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, the Christianity I grew up with would have said, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? He shall walk in the light and shall never face darkness. Let him trust his God and rely on him. But this is about the Lord Jesus himself and what he experienced, and as an example for us that there will come times we can't see our hand in front of our face. It's so dark and the depths are so deep, we have no light. Then we are to trust and rely on our God. Your feelings may not follow. Sometimes I don't know that I look like it, but I am such a crazed emotional creature. My emotions usually run at regular level, at tsunami level, up and down. Sometimes they tell me I'm fine. Sometimes they tell me I don't even know if you're a child of God. If I listened to my feelings, I would be so messed up. That's a hard road. Though the cross may produce emotions, it's an objective work of God in space and time on this earth that I can go to and say, God, I have sinned. I am deep in this. It's all my fault. Would you hear me? Lean your ear over. Let your ears pay attention to my plea for mercy. And he says, yes, Tony, I will. That forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an objective fact that God paid for with the blood of his son. And it is from that, holding these tensions all together, a penitent heart, being confident God will hear me, clinging to the justice of God that he never erases a wrong, but also that with him is forgiveness, and holding on to hope during hardship, producing tenacity. I'll just bring it to a real crisp close. Verse 7. So here's the psalmist on his path. He's gone through the path of these tensions, and now having it, it has produced in him a humble boldness that makes him so attractive. He is able to then proclaim this truth before others and to others. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. You can't call others to hope in the Lord if you're not hoping in the Lord. For with the Lord, there are three things that are with the Lord. Number one is forgiveness. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love, the mercy of God based on his covenant. And with him, with the Lord, is plentiful redemption. He'll never run out. And then what a statement of confidence. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You stuck in a dark place of your own making? Is it because of sin? The Lord Jesus will redeem you from every single one if you just put your trust in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of this certain word. Thank you for its intensity. Thank you for its reality. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to let this sink in and define our assurances not in how we feel, not in our circumstances, but in you, Lord, who never change, and you, Lord, who've made such great promises. So as we sing about the power of the cross, I pray you'd draw us to yourself. I pray you'd help us think about the darkness and the deep we might be in, about how to hold together a penitent heart and confidence that you hear our prayers, about how we would hold together these truths that are in such tension. That you are just and that with you is forgiveness, and that hold out to hope when times are hard. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. And as we do sing, I'm gonna be at the front. I don't know which staff member wants to come down and join me. If you do, if you have anything you'd like to pray about, you need to talk about, I'll be here to receive you, or one of the staff guys will. Let's sing together.
The power of the cross. gather together, church, and we get a glimpse of the hope and the goodness of the gospel. As we go out into the world, many of us know that we're stepping back into darkness, but we do not grieve as those without hope because of these promises that we just heard preached from Psalm 130, verses 7 through 8. Hear these words as they send us this morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Remember these words this week, church, and go with his hope.